I would like to start off talking about the Sabbath by reading the background, what is, I think, in the experience of ancient Hebrews, the original lived-out background of the Sabbath commandment. And that's not Genesis. That's Exodus. So if you want to look in your Bibles, you could take a look at Exodus chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Hear God's word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I don't know about you, but I've seen the great Cecil B. DeMille movie, The Ten Commandments, which depicts the people of Israel working on the great public work projects of ancient Egypt. And of course, the public work projects of ancient Egypt are really impressive. You have giant pyramids, you have tremendous tombs, you have the cities and temples of the pharaohs. But of all the public works projects that I would like to hear about in the book of Exodus, we only hear about one. And that got mentioned, I think it was in verse 11, where it says that the Israelite slaves built the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. And those are the only two that are mentioned. That's the only project that is specifically mentioned as something that the Israelites or the Hebrews worked on. For all its wealth, and actually because of its wealth, Egypt was a nation, an empire really, obsessed with building a hedge against future disasters. It was an empire of anxiety. And what the empire of Egypt and all of its public works preached was a message of scarcity and fragility. We always have to store more grain. We have to store more because the future is uncertain. The future is something that we have to worry about. The future is something that we have to deal with. And of course, the great public works of Egypt, whether these store cities or the big pyramids and the tombs and the temples, they preach a gospel of human achievement. Look what man can do if man sets his mind to it and enslaves enough other men. Theologian Walter Brueggemann points out that Israel carried this message of anxiety about the future, of building store cities for themselves, as it were, with them even when they left Egypt. So that when they are in the desert and being fed by God with manna from heaven, they disregard Moses' warning. Moses says, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But we read, they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. They weren't ready to listen to Moses. They weren't ready to disregard the lessons that they had learned in Egypt. They had yet to learn that God would provide for them, not through ceaseless slaving working, not through anxious hoarding, but by trusting him, resting and working at his command and on his schedule. God provides, not us. God provides, not the government. God provides. That is the message of the Sabbath. I believe we live in very much the same kind of society. We live in a society that is wealthy, but is fragile and anxious. A society that is marked by ceaseless work or by depressed idleness. And that the message of the Sabbath speaks to us with equal volume. Well, what's the Sabbath? I guess we better define this or take a stab at defining it. This isn't perfect. You could probably come up with a better one. The Sabbath, as I'm using the term, is a day of rest that God appoints for us. Keeping it means resting and giving rest to others as much as we are able. And for Christians, that means specifically the first day of the week. Now, I'm going to make the case, and I make the case of the book, and I'm going to make it to you in a brief form, that the most important background, or the background we should read the Sabbath commandment against first, is the background of Exodus. Now, we open our Bibles, and Exodus doesn't come first. Genesis comes first. But when the five books of Moses were written, the experience of most Israelites was not the ages that are described in the book of Genesis, but the things that are described in the book of Exodus. They were either people who had been slaves in Egypt and brought out, if they heard the book of Exodus itself, or they were their children or maybe their grandchildren. Exodus was recent memory. And Genesis then serves very much as a prequel. Those of you who are older than, I don't know, 20, 25, will remember when there were only three Star Wars movies. The good three Star Wars movies. And then they started making up new ones and told us that they were prequels, and we were all very disappointed, especially by Jar Jar Binks. Genesis serves as the prequel. It explains the things that will come later, and it gives further background to the commandments of God. And it gives a background of creation to the Sabbath commandment, but it's easy to forget the background of redemption from slavery. And that's why, by the way, when I had to pick a memory verse, or several memory verses as it turned out, I picked the Deuteronomy passage, because the Deuteronomy passage, unlike the Exodus passage, recounts, it brings to mind not creation, but you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So let's talk about Egypt for a minute. Egypt was the great civilization of the ancient world. It was seemingly eternal. When you look at the hieroglyphics of the ancient Egyptian kings, you see a lot of continuity over thousands of years. These guys all kind of look alike. They wore the same headdresses, wore their beards in the same funny beard holders. They look alike, and that was intentional. This was a seemingly eternal empire. And it was elegant. It was cool. Cool in the same way that a modern architecture is cool and elegant. Camille Paglia writes that Egypt invented the magic of image. Egypt invented glamour, beauty as power, and power as beauty. Egyptian aristocrats were the first beautiful people. It was an empire that was built, as all empires have to be, on farming. The ancient lands of Egypt supplied much of the world, not only in Joseph's day, but more than 1,000 years later, in the days of Jesus, Egypt was the Iowa of the Eastern Mediterranean. Wheat from Egypt fed much of the world. And this was the era, by the time we get to the time of the Exodus, we've gone out of the era of epic heroes, people like Gilgamesh, and into the era of planners and engineers and wise men. And we have a great example of that from the book of Genesis. At the end of the book of Genesis, we read about Joseph. After some initial hijinks, he brings the whole family that betrayed him to live safely in Egypt. And he saves Egypt and the surrounding lands from famine. But in the process of Joseph saving Egypt and all of these other lands from famine, the government buys up all the farmland in the nation, leaving Pharaoh with a monopoly on agriculture. And that's the situation that lays the stage for the enslavement that will happen over the subsequent centuries. And eventually the same nation that harbored the children of Israel enslaves them. Egypt was a success by any reasonable standard. eminently successful and eminently anxious about the future. So coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, Israel had a lot to unlearn. Well, first of all, they had actually learned something that was very good and very important for them, and that would be extremely critical as they entered the Promised Land a few generations later. And that was they learned to farm. The children of Abraham, or of Jacob rather, entered Egypt as what we could call nomadic pastoralists. They were herders of sheep who moved from one place to another. And they had a promise made to their fathers that they would one day have a stable land of their own, the land of Canaan, but that was still something just kind of out there in the future, and it didn't look like it was going to happen anytime soon. They weren't prepared to settle a land like Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, because they didn't know how to farm. But by the time they come out of Egypt, at the time of the Exodus, the children of Israel are farmers. But they had a lot to unlearn. First of all, they had to unlearn the idolatry of Egypt. We read in Joshua 24, Joshua, who never pulls any punches, addressing the people of Israel near the end of his life, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." We should not think, and we shouldn't get the impression reading the book of Exodus, that the children of Israel were good servants of the Lord God, just waiting for him to hear their prayers. They were all over the place, religiously. And when Moses comes to them and says, "Hey, the Lord sent me to you," they say, "Who's the Lord? What are you even talking about?" They don't remember their own roots as worshipers of Yahweh. They had to unlearn the idolatry of Egypt. They also had to unlearn an addiction to comfort. Slavery can be, isn't always, certainly wasn't in the American South, but slavery can be very comfortable. There's this great line in the book of Numbers. "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." Aside from being a recipe for bad breath and probably a very nice salad, this reflects that they had quickly forgotten the whips and the infanticide, and they remembered how comfortable life was, how relatively easy life was in the land of Egypt. They also had to unlearn oppression and centralization, things that would come up later on in the life of Israel. In the book of 1 Samuel, when the children of Israel say to Samuel, who's judging them and has been for many years, "We want a king," the Lord warns them through Samuel that these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. "He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." There would be, in the ages to come, especially with a monarch in place, a constant, unrelenting tendency for power and money to centralize toward inequality, and for the king of Israel to become a little pharaoh, just like the one they'd left behind in Egypt. They also had to unlearn, as I mentioned before, the anxiety of Egypt. Think about those store cities, and think about how that compares to our own nation and the modern nations of the world. By comparison with the U.S., with its ginormous trade and budget deficits, Egypt was pretty smart, actually. Pharaoh had a thing or two to teach modern presidents and senators and representatives. But ultimately, this was based not simply on wisdom, but on anxiety. A few years ago, a Silicon Valley investor named Naval Ravikant tweeted, "Doctors won't make you healthy. Nutritionists won't make you slim. Teachers won't make you smart. Gurus won't make you calm. Mentors won't make you rich. Trainers won't make you fit. Ultimately, you have to take responsibility. Save yourself." That was, at its root, despite all the centralization, the message of Egypt, and that is the central belief of our era as well. Save yourself. get smarter, get better, do it. Recently, a book was published by a man named Byung-Chul Han called The Burnout Society. And in this really interesting little book, Han describes a transition in our own society from what other philosophers have called a disciplinary society. Think about what life was like for your grandparents or your great-grandparents, maybe going back a little further. There was an emphasis on what you must do, your duty, and there was an emphasis on what you may not or must not do. The prohibitions in the society we live in were very strong. Well, the sense of duty has eroded in our day, and the prohibitions have eroded as well. And we've moved, Han says, to an achievement society, where the emphasis is no longer on what you must do or may not do, but on what you can do, what you could do. And even advertising has shifted to show you all of the cool things you could do if you just had the iPad Super Pro or whatever the latest thing is. You could work more. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And what Han says is that this emphasis on what you can do is a more potent driver of productivity, as well as a quicker route to burnout, depression, and anxiety. Israel had to unlearn the anxiety of Egypt. Israel had to unlearn that all human that the basis of everything good is human achievement. They had to learn instead to view the world as God's gift. Well, what did they have to learn in the place of these things? First, they had to learn that there is one true God, the God of Abraham. They had to learn that God is the source of every blessing. They even see this in the way that farming worked in Canaan versus the way that farming worked in Egypt. If you don't know about this, it's really interesting how Egyptian agriculture worked. Every year, there are these huge spring floods, and topsoil floods down from the Ethiopian uplands and irrigates through a complicated system of dikes and ponds and irrigation canals the entire Nile Delta. And it becomes incredibly rich. You don't need fertilizer with that kind of topsoil flooding in every year to enrich the soil. They didn't rely on rain. There was very little and still is very little in Egypt. They relied on the Nile. Well, farming in Canaan would be very different. And it would exhibit reliance on God to send the rain instead of reliance on divine Pharaoh to guarantee the life-giving waters of the Nile. Deuteronomy 11. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain of rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Therefore, there would be a new life, a life not of centralized power where the government was guaranteeing all the good things that you could want and where you lived, worked, and died on the government's schedule, but a land where God was your God, where freedom and equality, not an enormous amount of wealth, but freedom and equality were the order of the day. They also had to learn that all people and even animals have a right to Sabbath rest. The Sabbath is God deciding when we rest and when we work. Everyone is to have dignity, even slaves and migrant workers. Everyone is to have the opportunity to work for their bread on their own land. The gleaning laws are brilliant, where they give those who are poor and landless through their own fault or through not their own fault the opportunity to work to gather food, even if they have no land to farm. The Sabbath and Jubilee years, which we'll look at later, which hit a reset button on so many things that drove people and kept people in poverty. They had to learn that everyone, rich and poor, landowners and laborers, work and rest on the same schedule. They had to learn that the world is a gift, not a human achievement. They had to learn that the future of the world, the future for mankind, by God's grace, is rest. Not eternal labor, not the void of nirvana, and rest in the full sense, not merely taking a break from your work to sit down and catch your breath so you can go back at it, but the enjoyment of your labors. Now we're ready to talk about creation. The background of Exodus sort of laid out in front of us. We know what they're turning away from. We know what they had to unlearn, what they had to learn. Now we're ready to talk about Genesis and creation. The creation week is given to us for a lot of purposes, Genesis 1 and 2. But one of those purposes is to give us a model of daily and weekly work and rest. That God did not have to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh, but he chose to. And he chooses to do this in order to give us a model to follow. And rest in the full sense, not merely absence of activity, but enjoyment of the work that's been accomplished. The Garden of Eden teaches us something really, really interesting. Do you realize that a garden in the ancient world is very different from what some of us view as gardens? Now, some of us have magnificent gardens, right? The Howe family are working on making our garden magnificent, if we ever can. I don't know. It's going to take a lot of work. It already does. Some of us have scratched a little patch out of the lawn, and you're trying something. And that's great. It's a good start. But a garden in the ancient world was something way beyond what most of us have experienced. A garden in the ancient world is literally paradise. Greek word paradise or paradisos means garden. Paradise, it's a place that is walled. It's a place that's very intentionally and carefully planted. You have flowers. You have beautiful aromatic spices. You have fruit-giving trees. And you almost always will have some sort of a water feature. You'll have a fountain. You have a little pond. You'll have a little creek that runs through the place, kind of like Laurelville, I hear. This is what a garden was in the ancient world. And that means that when Adam and Eve opened their eyes, they find themselves in civilization. And they're given a task of taking civilization and bringing it to the rest of the world that they've been set in. Take what you have been given and broaden it. That's a big deal, because that runs contrary to the way that a lot of modern people look at the origin of mankind. See, ancient people and modern people alike think about the myth of Prometheus stealing fire from the gods, but also think about more ancient works. There are those who have written that it's by cooking with fire that we early primates civilized ourselves and turned ourselves into Homo sapiens. Others have written that by learning to run and run faster and longer than the other animals, we turned ourselves into human beings. Others have even come up with the idea that by growing grain, we civilized ourselves. And at least one book claims that by brewing grain into beer, we civilized ourselves. The story of the Garden of Eden stands contrary to all of those. It says we did not create or invent ourselves in any sense. And what we have inherited is a gift from God. Ultimately, not our primate ancestors, but God himself. Finally, creation teaches us that Sabbath is for all people. See, there is something that there is an impression you might get if you only had Exodus and you didn't have Genesis as you think about the Sabbath commandment. You might get the impression that the Sabbath is only for the children of Israel, not for the whole world. But that God built it into his very act of creation tells us that it is a universal gift, not only for the children of Israel, but for all the world. Let's move on from there and talk for a few minutes. And by the way, in this lecture, I should have said this earlier, I'm just trying to give sort of a big picture overview of the background of the Sabbath through the scripture. We're going to talk about more specific ways that it works out and answer some of the questions that are probably on a lot of our minds in later lectures. But let's talk now about the kings and the prophets, and I'll keep this very brief. The temptation to become like Egypt is powerful, and we must not yield to it. And the temptation to become like Egypt was very powerful for the children of Israel. That is exactly what you see in the history of the kings. the warning that God gave through Samuel was right on target. And in the subsequent centuries, you would see kings gaining more and more land, more and more wealth, more and more power for themselves, going off, fighting their private wars, leading Israel into idolatry and wickedness of all kinds. The temptation to become like Egypt is powerful, and we must not yield to it. We find in the Kings, and particularly in the writings of the prophets, that Sabbath breaking goes hand in hand with the oppression of workers. This is something that comes up in Isaiah 57, 58, and 59. We find that laws about Sabbath and Jubilee years, which included release of debts, crop rotation and allowing the land to rest, freedom for slaves, and the reversion of all of the land grants that had been given to the various families and clans back to those families and clans, that those laws about Sabbath years and Jubilee years were never kept. So that when we get to the end of 2 Chronicles, which is really the end of the history of Israel before the exile, we read this. The king of Babylon took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. In other words, every 7 years, there was supposed to be a Sabbath year in Israel. They had not done that for 300 or 400 years since coming out of Egypt. And the Lord decided that it was time for the land to have its Sabbath. I'll say just one or two things, because we're going to get into these in other lectures, about Jesus and the Sabbath. Now, you have to fast forward from the fall of Jerusalem about 500 or 600 years to the time of Jesus. This is after the exile. And after the exile, Israel had learned one or two lessons very well. One of them was, idols are absolutely a no-go. I remember a number of years ago going with my kids and some other friends from church to a museum where there was a traveling exhibit of artifacts related to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Super exciting pastor stuff. Actually, if you know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls, it is super exciting. One of the exhibits, or one part of the exhibit, I should say, was an exhibit of household idols. These are pre-exile, so like from 600 BC back. These are household idols, all probably about this size. And they had so many of them that instead of carefully putting them out on a shelf or a table or in a case and labeling each one individually, they literally had a plexiglass box about the size of a person and just dumped them in. Because household idols were so common, they were ubiquitous. Everybody had some household idols before the time of the exile. During the exile, Israel learned that lesson. We don't do that anymore. And there is no hint by the time of Jesus that people were keeping little statues in their houses and yielding to the temptation to worship them. Household idolatry seemed to have come to an end. However, the era of the judgmental Pharisee had come. Jesus came to bring Sabbath rest through his miracles. It's not an accident what he says at the very beginning of his ministry. In Luke 4, we read him about him going into the synagogue in Capernaum and picking up the scroll of Isaiah and reading from chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is Sabbath year talk. This is Jubilee year talk. Enslaved and oppressed people gain freedom and dignity. He recalled in Mark chapter 2 the life-giving purpose of the Sabbath when he said that the Sabbath is for man and not man for the Sabbath. That does not mean he broke the Sabbath. He never broke the Sabbath. but he kept it and interpreted it with authority. But then we read something very important in the next verse. He says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, for most of my life, I read this as simply saying, look, I'm God. I'm in charge of the Sabbath. End of story. And I can tell you, whatever I say about the Sabbath is true for that reason. But I think it actually goes beyond that. I think that Jesus is not just saying that he is master over the Sabbath, but that he embodies Sabbath and is the giver of rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now that doesn't answer nearly all our questions about Jesus and the Sabbath or about Christians and the Sabbath, but we'll get into some of those in the next three talks. Let me change gears in the last 5 minutes here. How do you change the world? How do we change the world? Now, I say in the book, I say something very cocky. I was reformed before it was cool. And I'm looking around and seeing that a lot of you were also reformed before it was cool. And I remember, well, a lot of the conversations that were taking place, not just in the reformed world, but in the Christian world in the 1980s and the 1990s. The 1970s were over, which was the era of Hal Lindsey and the great planet Earth. And everybody's going to die pretty soon, so we better just be ready for the second coming. And people were starting to ask, how can we bring our Christianity to bear on the culture around us? How do we create, sustain, and protect a Christian culture, which in turn bears witness to the kingdom within a broader culture? And I suggest this. Without any expectation that the world will follow us, we will stubbornly practice a lifestyle of biblical obedience. The people around us may care. They may sit up and take notice. They may not. We will still do it. Empires, and we live in a great empire, and definitely not the worst one to ever come down the pike, empires have predictable patterns. They rise, they have a time of power and pride, they decline, and they fall. The idea of the system that a lot of people talk about, that the system was rigged against me, the system is not so much a conspiracy as it is a tangle of human institutions and values that make our world what it is. And I say it's a real thing. Andy Crouch, in one of his books, suggests that we use a biblical term for it, and that is mammon. Our job as a church is to testify to a different system, the system of the kingdom of God. Often, this will make us offensive. Sometimes it will make us incomprehensible. People won't know why we do the things we do. It will not make us easy to accept. But the world around us does not need easy. The world has easy, and easy got them where they are. So I say we do not preach rebellion, but we live by the customs of a different kingdom. Every once in a while, that will mean direct disobedience. More often, it will mean a willingness to be weird, not to be afraid of missing out. Seldom will it mean this worldly victory, and that is fine. Our victory is already won. Our job is to testify to the victory that's already been won. So I would say do not count on fixing the problems of the world, even if we do a really good job of the things God has given us to do. Just like fixing my chainsaw, fixing something usually leads to something else going wrong with it. T.S. Eliot said that there are no lost causes because there are no won causes. And Thomas Sowell, with almost equal wisdom, said that there are no solutions, only trade-offs. We may have to trade some wealth now if we want to see greater good results in the future. The Sabbath is a descent from the life of Egypt, which is a world of what one philosopher calls total work. The Sabbath is a witness to a better world and perhaps a step toward it. It postpones the judgment of God, makes us more salty, while revealing injustice and the righteous requirements of God, making us better lights. The Sabbath is a priestly act of obedience and prayer before God, asking for mercy. The Sabbath is an act of repentance before God, as we set aside our own works and recognize that there may be terrible things with the things wrong with what we did all week. But it's an act of joyful repentance, because in it we receive God's gifts to us. The Sabbath is key to a life of patience and dignity. We will work like slaves if we have to, but not today. We must keep our holy day as we are able, whether or not those around us respect us for doing it, whether or not it hurts our business profits, whether or not it's convenient. Now, in the following talks, what we're going to get into is a little bit more of the practice of what this looks like. So tomorrow, we're going to be looking at worship. The lecture is titled Bread, Broken, and Blessed, which sounded pretty cool and alliterative. And I'm just going to talk about worship and what that has to do with the Sabbath. Thursday, we're going to look at rest, which is, oddly enough, the most controversial application of the Fourth Commandment. And then Friday morning, we're going to talk about two more subjects that go together very beautifully, feasting and mercy. For now, I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy to the children of Israel. And we thank you that we, wild vines, have been grafted into the stock of Abraham. We thank you that you kept your promises. We thank you that you did not leave people in slavery at that time. We thank you so much more for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ, that you have offered to the whole world slavery, not merely freedom from slavery, not merely slavery to man and the difficulties of working under the yoke, but you have offered us slavery from sin and from death. For that we give you thanks, and we pray that we would return thanks with the appropriate obedience, including resting on the day that you've given us to rest. Hear us, we pray. Bless our discussions. In Jesus' name, amen. I have got a nice little stack of questions here that I'm going to try to answer. I've been told that I can feel free to pass on them if they're too hard. There's one or two I may say, let's get further through this week, and hopefully you'll get a little bit of an answer to one of these. So I'm going to shuffle them, so I'm not sure what is coming first. And we'll just see what we come up with. Okay, so here's the first one that I have. You mentioned slaves in the South. Do you know anything about whether they were allowed to rest on the Sabbath? There's another. We have a late entry. Okay. Thank you. Do you know anything about whether they were allowed to rest on the Sabbath? I'm going to profess a fair amount of ignorance on this topic. I do think that, so you actually have a pretty strong Presbyterian tradition in the South, including a number of Presbyterian defenders of American chattel slavery. Not great, to say the least. However, some of them did endeavor to apply some Christian principles in their slaveholding. And so I know that some slaves got Sabbath rest to some extent. This actually reminded me of something that I ran across a long time ago before this book was in the works, which is that the Westminster Directory for, I want to say it's family worship, talks about Sabbath days and how Sabbath days are to be honored at home. And one of the I remember reading it and thinking, oh, this is interesting, because it said, among other things, the servants are to have lighter duties and their duties are to be ordered so that they can attend public worship. And at first I thought, oh, that's good. And then I thought, wait a minute. You're supposed to give your whole servants the whole day off. How does this work? And so not to pass judgment on one era or another, although I do pass judgment on American chattel slavery. But I will say, I think every era has its things that are so unthinkable that they don't think of them. So for a 17th century English well-to-do English family, giving the servants the whole day off doesn't cross their minds. They can't live without the servants. That's like if we said, you know what? Maybe to be really consistent Sabbath keepers, we should just turn off the electricity for this 24 hours. It's never crossed my mind, or it has because I wrote a book on the Sabbath. But for the most part, what's that? No, it's not. What the Hasidic Jews do is put the lights on timers or just leave them on all day, and they have other elaborate workarounds for the prohibition of kindling a fire on the Sabbath day. So I'll just give you a story on this, even though this is tangential to this question. My old pastor and mentor, Christian Ajemian, who passed away a number of years ago, moved to from France as a teenager into the Lower East Side of Manhattan, I think. And the French-speaking family didn't speak any English in an apartment in Manhattan. Across the hall, Ashkenazi Jewish family from Eastern Europe didn't speak any English either, only spoke Yiddish. On Saturday, Jewish Sabbath, the Jewish mom came over and knocked on the door and motioned to Christian Ajemian's French mother to come over and turn on her stove for her, because she, as a Jew, cannot kindle a fire, but you can have your Shabbat goy kindle the fire for you. This is standard. This is not like a rare thing right here. This is a workaround. So there are things that are unthinkable for people in different eras. So laying aside slavery itself, even 17th century English gentlefolk who didn't own slaves, didn't occur to them to give the servants the whole day off. And I think that's probably a bit of a problem. Next question we have. How do you convince your children the Sabbath is a blessing and not legalistic? Well, I think beatings is a good place to start. They won't believe you. You just gotta, the rod of discipline will drive forth their, no. So every household has a responsibility to apply the Sabbath as best they can. It will vary a bit from one family to another, and that's okay. I think parents do have a responsibility to make the day a day of joy. And so what I've tried to do and what we're going to get into in the next few weeks is we really do. I know it could be kind of a cheap thing to say, but you really do want to focus on what you do, not on what you don't do. And if you fill your day with doing the best things you can do on the Lord's Day, you're not going to, I mean, you still may miss out on some other things that you're not doing, but you're not going to end the day just brutally miserable because you just spent it was a day of deprivation. One of our kids, and this was not something we taught her, but one of our kids just delighted us some years ago when it was a Saturday. We asked her, "Hey, what's tomorrow?" And she said, "Celebrate Day." This is a 4-year-old, not a 14-year-old. That would be bad grammar for a 14-year-old. She said, "Celebrate Day." And we're like, "Oh, this is great." I mean, that means that this kid thinks of Sunday as a fantastic day. And I think, now, kids are human beings who have their own stubbornnesses and things they want to do, and you're not going to please all of the offspring all of the time. That's okay. But by and large, if you can aim at making this a day of joy for your kids, it's not going to feel like a legalistic burden. And by the way, I won't by the way quite yet. We're going to talk about Pharisees and the Pharisee Sabbath a little later on this week. Question regarding anxiety. And I haven't even seen this one until this very moment. How does one balance anxiety of the present and future with prudent and wise planning? Oh, man. If I can figure this out. I will make a fortune as an online counselor. How does one balance anxiety of the present? What's that?
You never have to worry about money.
I'll never have to worry. Yeah, I'll never be anxious for money again. Anxiety of the present and future with prudent and wise planning. This is a question as old as time, right? I mean, this is, human beings are blessed among God's creatures that we do have a sense of the future, and we think about the future, and we plan for the future, which also means that we are prone to being anxious about the future. And I think that you read the Sermon on the Mount a lot, and you listen to what Jesus has to say, and you check yourself. Every one of us, look, Jesus tells us that the great law that God has given us is love God, and the second is like it, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Very often, a check, not the only one, but a check on our anxiety is, am I able to do what I think is this wise planning without neglecting love of God and neighbor, right? Because very often, what we become is what the Greeks called idiots. And an idiot in ancient Greek, idiotai, is literally a private person, meaning a person who is only concerned about themselves and their own families. Now, that's very popular among American Christians, is to be only concerned for yourself and your own family. But that is a bad, that's not a particularly good person. And actually, Jesus says something very similar. He says, you know, you love those who love you. Look, the Gentiles do the same thing. That's no credit to you if you only love those who love you, or you only love your own people. Anxiety and love are kind of antithetical to each other. I mean, practical, lived out love. Anxiety is a variety of fear. And perfect love casts out fear. So I don't feel like I could give you a very simple, practical answer for that, but I think those are things to think about. Sabbath question. How do you unlearn oppression? Well, again, beatings are a good start. We got another one?
Yep. Oh.
This is my mother's, so I better answer. It's my mother's handwriting, at least, so I better answer it well. How do you unlearn oppression? What's that? And a late entry. A really late entry. Very good. How do you unlearn oppression? Again, not something you can learn quickly, but I do actually think that the Sabbath commandment in Deuteronomy is deeply important. The idea that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Okay? And we're going to talk about this in 2 days as we look at rest in a particular way. But just to give you a sneak preview, rich people can rest when they want to. Poor people rest when they're told to, or when they have the opportunity from their employers. So, and I don't want to jump ahead on this too much. This is really a big thing that separates the haves and the have-nots in our society. Very few people are actually starving to death in our society. Very few people are, there are homeless people, but those are often very complicated situations. It's not straightforward, well, there's no houses, so I had to be homeless. There's a lot of things that go into that. But a very big thing that does separate those who are haves from those who are have-nots is the haves can rest when they want to. The have-nots have to keep working when the market or the employer demands it. So the idea of taking whatever role you can, either as an employer or as a customer, and deciding, I am, insofar as it's within my power, I am not going to make other people work to serve me at least this one day a week. That is, I think, a really, really key thing. And I think God gives this as one of the big Ten Commandments because it's a linchpin, right? It's a way into a whole bunch of other things that transform society. So when we recognize that everybody has the same right to rest, that puts people on an equal footing before God, but also before each other. So, again, not a super satisfactory answer. Should those of us who have gardens, I haven't seen this yet, should those of us who have gardens or even farmers their fields let the land rest every seventh year?
Ooh.
I don't know. I don't know what... So we are not under the full-blown Old Testament law. It would be very interesting if somebody had said, should we also let our houses and properties revert to whoever originally had them? So I definitely would not say as any sort of statement of God's requirement is that you let your land rest every seventh year. However, there is such a thing as crop rotation. There is such a thing as letting lands lie fallow and using things like green manure where you grow winter rye or clover or something like that in order to revive the land. And that if you don't do that some, you'll burn your land out. So that's a thing to think about. But no, I would not say as a matter of God's law is you must let your land rest every 7 years today. I'm not ready to say that. Can you speak to Sabbath as a spiritual discipline? Would you say that it is a spiritual discipline? I have a hard time answering that question for two reasons. One is I'm going to say... two things that may sound contradictory. One is I think that the term spiritual discipline is a bit vague. I'm not sure what those who are asking the question mean by it exactly. But I have a little bit of it.
Speak louder, please.
Sure. The question is, can you speak to Sabbath as a spiritual discipline? Would you say that it is a spiritual discipline? Byron, is that loud enough?
That's much better.
Okay. I will try to speak. All right, I will try to speak in Byronian term, Byronian volume. The term spiritual discipline is a bit vague and people mean different things by it. I think that it generally has a very individual flavor to it. So that we would say things like, I practice Sabbath as one of my spiritual disciplines. I don't love that. The reason I don't love that is that I think that the emphasis both in the Old Testament Sabbath commandment and in the New Covenant practice of the Sabbath is on what we do as the church and as households, not on simply something I enjoy or I have as a spiritual practice or a spiritual discipline. So I don't love talking about it like that, but again, I think that the term, people can mean a lot of things by it, so I'm not sure I'm going to answer that with firmness. What could I do to help others enjoy benefit from the Sabbath? Maybe those who are forced to work. Ooh, that's a good one. One thing that you can do, one thing that we can be doing as churches is, most of us do have people in our churches who are forced to work on Sundays, right? Now, every once in a while, you'll run into a church where just everybody happens to be a five-day-a-week professional, and they're not. That's not an issue. You'll run into churches where... So my Seventh-day Adventist friends are absolutely adamant in a way that most first-day Sabbatarians are not. Absolutely adamant, we will not work on the seventh day, full stop. One of the things that churches can do to help people who are forced to work on Sundays is the elders can write a letter to their employer explaining this is the practice and belief of our church, and as a matter of religious freedom, we would like you to give accommodations to so-and-so. Let them get a different shift. And actually, this is a very good moment for that. Because if you've been following the news, the Supreme Court just ruled in favor of a guy who was forced to work Sundays as a postal worker. And when he said, hey, I'm really not going to take any more Sunday shifts, they fired him. And the Supreme Court just said, you need to give a reasonable amount of accommodation to somebody who wants to take their day, their religious day of rest, as a day of rest. And he said he'll work Saturdays if you want, but he said, I won't work Sundays for religious reasons. So the law is, this is actually a good moment for this. The law in the United States, at least, is backing us up on this. And I found it, well, I won't spoil something that's going to, I'm going to bring that up again in another lecture. I think that was a really interesting case. So that's a big thing. But you can also do other things. So I've, growing up, we had a period of time where my dad had to work 7 on, 3 off shifts. Who here has ever done shift work? Like maybe working at nights or working a funny shift? Okay. So my father had to work 7 on, 3 off, and they changed what shift he was working every 10 days, which is a terrible way to operate anything. We did the best we could. He did the best he could, right? So he was only able to go to church about maybe twice a month because of that shift, which is terrible. But he still did his best to get together with other people. He would go to evening worship if he had the opportunity. And as soon as he could, he got a different job. And that's another thing that we can do for those who are forced to work on Lord's days. We can help each other get different work. That's an important thing to do. That doesn't answer that question fully, but it's a start. Group F says, what does it look like to plan and prepare the rest of the week to ensure we properly rest and honor the Sabbath? This is one I'm going to pitch. I'm going to roll down the road, and we're going to pick it up the next few days, because I think we get into some of this the next few sessions. Why has the church so regularly lost its way with the Sabbath, and does the Reformed world/church maintain a greater focus on the Sabbath than the broader evangelical world? Why does the church so regularly lose its way on the Sabbath? So here's my hot take for the day. I think along with the rest of America, we worship money. We worship money. We Alexis de Tocqueville, touring the United States in the early 1800s, was like, if these guys ever have a, you know, if these guys collapse, it's because they love work and money. Speaking about Americans, we love work and money. We don't want anything to get in the way of work and money. So, and we'll talk about this in a few days, but you run into kind of a hilarious moment in the book of Nehemiah where Nehemiah is basically staring down the traders who want to come into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. That's us right now, only we're okay with the traders on the Sabbath day. So I think a really big reason, and by the way, we're closely related to that. We love some other things that feed into the working world. And I told you I wasn't going to talk about sports today. Competitive sports is, at the professional level and at the collegiate level, it is work, it is entertainment, and at the youth level, it is a feeder for the working world. It is labor for our children, and we buy into that. We love that stuff. We love money, we really like our sports, we don't want to give them up. So I think, and churches tend to reflect the values of their so the societies they're in more than they should. So that's my sort of short take on that. Why has the church so regularly lost its way? I think that's a big reason. And maybe this is asking, why does the Reformed world or church maintain a greater focus on the Sabbath than the broader evangelical world? Maybe two reasons for that. I think we do. I think the Reformed church is better at focusing on the Sabbath than a lot of the evangelical world. Not all of us are better at it than the rest of the evangelical folks. But if we do, it's probably for two reasons. One is we think highly of the law of God. Okay? Law is not a dirty word in Presbyterianism. Now, sometimes we go astray because of that, because we like the law so much. And that's another lecture. But at least we don't think because it's in the law, it's sort of off our page, right? That it's not our business. We do actually appreciate the law. The other reason is that we have confessional documents that are like 500 years old almost that are really big on the Sabbath as well as the other parts of the law of God. I think I had one more here. Let me see if I can grab it and talk on it briefly. How do we save godly and not... I'm going to ask somebody to explain the handwriting on this, but we'll do that offline. I think that uses up our time. Is that correct, Joel? Mm-hmm. Okay. But if anybody, by the way, I'm available at other times, but I'm happy to answer questions offline. So, thanks. Good questions.